Now, turning again to the second book of Samuel, and if you would turn this morning to chapter 3, having left off at part of chapter 2 last week, beginning to read this morning in chapter 3 at verse 17. We're going to read down to verse 33. 2 Samuel, continuing with our sermons in the life of David now, and beginning to read in verse 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop, and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sarah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, Joab's brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord for ever from the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. Let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth in the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, Died Abner as a fool dieth. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word. Last week in our sermons on David, we began to look at that period of time when David was king over the house of Judah in the city of Hebron. For something like 17 or 18 years, you remember, David had been forced to live as a fugitive in the caves and in the dens of the earth. And that was all really down to the fact that King Saul, the first anointed king in the nation of Israel, had refused to bow to the will of God, that God had now appointed David in his place, and that David was destined to be the king over all that nation and over all the people that God would give to him. There had then begun that period of time when David was hunted from pillar to post, from the palace of Saul, you remember, down to the house of Samuel the prophet in Ramah, from Ramah to Naoth, from Naoth to Ahimelech the high priest, from Ahimelech to Achish and the land of the Philistines, from the land of the Philistines to the cave of Adullam, all the plains of Ziph, the wilderness of En-Gedi, all the places that you read about that David then had to flee to and flee throughout, as Saul had set his wrath against him, and as David then had endeavored to escape from the wrath of the king. In the words of David himself, you remember, he was hunted as one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. And as I say, for a period of 17, perhaps 18 years then, those were the fugitive years of David until he would come to the throne and be the greatest of all the kings that the nation of Israel had ever known. And the one, of course, who was to be the forerunner and the type and the shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ as the king in all the issues of our soul's salvation. Now then, of course, all that period of time, those fugitive years, are over and gone. And with our entrance into the second book of Samuel, we enter into the royal years of David, the kingly years of David. Saul is now dead. He has met his death at his own hand at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. In the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we have that tremendous lament that David utters for Saul and for Jonathan, Saul's son, of course. And then in chapter 2 that we began to look at last week, we have the beginning of those royal years, the beginning of the kingly years in the life of David. For 7.5 years he will reign as king in Hebron over the house of Judah, over the tribe of Judah only. And then for 33 years, as we're told in chapter 5 of the second book of Samuel, David will then reign over all the house of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and all Judah. So the years of David's total reign were 40 years, 40 years and 6 months indeed. And so for that period of David's reign, that it is that stretches throughout the whole of the second book of Samuel into the books of the Kings and the Chronicles and the Psalms and the Prophets, the reign of David, the king of all the children of Israel. It's that the Word of God is very much taken up with in this particular part of that word. Now then, what we did last week, you remember, very simply, we had a review of those years leading up to David's now royal years, and then we had a very brief outline of the years in Hebron. And what I want to do this morning is just run very, very briefly again through those years at Hebron, and then we're going to go on to look at that man Abner, because Abner features very much in the transition of David from being king only over the tribe of Judah to be the king over all the children of Israel. What begins in that chapter 3 is that transaction which will eventually lead to David being crowned not only king in Judah, but king over all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, very, very briefly, you remember Saul is dead. The impediments to the throne, humanly speaking, are taken away. And so you have the anointing of David at Hebron over the house of Judah, but only over the house of Judah. All the tribes of Israel. Judah was the royal tribe, of course. And it's only the tribe of Judah that anoints King David to begin with. Now, as we said, the other tribes had probably their own reasons, and they're not hard to discern, humanly speaking. David was of the tribe of Judah, so there would have been tribal loyalties. But not only that, a lot of David's, in fact, most of David's great exploits were done within the boundaries of the land of Judah. When he fought with Goliath in the valley of Elah, that was in the land of Judah. When he had all that time in the cave of Adullam. The cave of Adullam is in the land of Judah. As I said last week, my friends, a map is a great thing to refer to get your bearings with regards to what is happening on the pages of the Word of God. And on the other hand, of course, when David then sided with Achish, king of the Philistines, to fight against the Israelites, it was really the Israelites that he was fighting against. It wasn't so much Judah as the northern tribes, the Israel tribes. They met at Jezreel. That was in Israel. The battle of Mount Gilboa was right up in the north in Israel. And so the tribes in the north may well have looked on David as a traitor or a potential traitor. And in no way were they going to anoint a potential traitor as their king and as their lord. Now, on the other hand, there might well be, and I press this, this is certainly only speculation, but because David had sinned and sinned grievously for an extended period of 16 months, perhaps there was a period of probation, if you like, intended by the Lord until he should come to the fullness of his reign. Sin has its spin-offs. And who knows but that God didn't then come and enter this period into the total life of David on account of all that had gone before. But whatever. Those northern tribes then are taken by this man, Abner. Abner chooses out Ishbosheth, one of the remaining family of King Saul, and Ishbosheth is anointed king over the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes of the totality of the children of Israel. And then there ensues a very, very bitter civil war. Civil wars are the most sad wars of all. Is that not the case? There is not a civil war in any country but doesn't produce absolute and total sadness on both sides. And so what began in a very small way, almost as a contest, between some young men out of the tribe of Judah and some young men out of the northern tribes, what began in a very small way then absolutely exploded into total warfare, where there was bloodshed and sadness and futility and all of those other things that accompany such wars. Eventually then, Abner comes. Abner comes with this offer of an alliance, of an allegiance to David by the tribes of Israel, of a pact, of a league, it says, that he is going to make. And then eventually Ishbosheth is assassinated and David comes to the throne of the whole of the children of Israel to rule over all the children of Israel. Now, those are the 7.5 years in very, very brief form. And in our time together this morning, it's at that point, of course, where the alliance is made, where the league is entered into, where the allegiance is offered to David by the northern tribes through Abner. It's at that point that we begin this morning. As I said last week, Abner is a key figure in the life of David. If we want to understand the life of David historically in the Word of God, Abner is a key figure because he brings about that change of circumstances from him being king in Judah only to king over all the nation of Israel. And as we come to Abner, we're going to look at him in that historic setting very much because we must understand the life of David. But we're going to look at him also, my friends, as a tremendous gospel type and shadow. Now, it's never wrong to do that. Done it before in the life of David. You remember how Jonathan pleaded before Saul, commending David to Saul. That's a tremendous gospel picture. How we're called, as old John Bunyan would say, to plead with men for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ the Savior. That was a gospel type in Jonathan doing that thing. The story of Mephibosheth, the covenant that David and Jonathan made for the good of Mephibosheth. That tremendous gospel picture of the covenant of our salvation. Some of the aspects of some of David's mighty men are gospel pictures. And so for this morning, not of course setting aside in any way all the historic features, we're going to look at the gospel features as well. And as those gospel features should well warm our hearts if we're believers and challenge your heart if you're not a believer, my friend, in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, in the whole of what we're told about Abner in the verses that we read together, there is a positive gospel lesson and there is a negative gospel lesson. From the positive side, we're shown the necessity of decisiveness. And then from the negative side, we're shown the foolishness of delay. those two simple, straightforward points, the necessity of decisiveness in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord and the foolishness of delay with regards to the things of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Abner, if you read the Word of God, he is a major figure in many ways. He was captain of the Lord's host, captain of Saul's host. And so he was no mean man, would have gone in many exploits in the name of King Saul. And of course he was the one who was instrumental in the crowning of Ish-bosheth to be the leader, to be the king over the northern tribes. He was loyal to Saul, you see, that's the point. He was a loyal kind of man, even though his loyalties were misplaced, he was loyal. And so it was under the instrumentality of Abner that Ish-bosheth was then anointed and crowned as king over the northern tribes. But now you see there has come that point where he approaches David. Something has begun to happen in the life of Abner where he has seen something surely of all the futility of all of this warfare that's going on. And not only that, more importantly, the word of Almighty God has begun to impress his heart as to the course of action that should be taken concerning the Lord's anointed David the king. What you can't leave out is this. What brought things to a head earlier on in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, Ish-bosheth has accused Abner of going in to one of his father's concubines, a woman called Rizpah. And he has been absolutely insulted, scandalized that he should have done such a thing against the memory of his master Saul. But you see, no doubt he has begun to see something of the way Ish-bosheth's mind's beginning to work. Was he just as cracked up in his mind as his father Saul was? And he's beginning to query and question this man who has come to such a conclusion concerning his loyalty. Not only that, in the battle of Gibeon earlier on, where Asahel, the brother of Joab, has been slain in the battle, it's Abner, of course, who has slain him. But absolutely, if you read that account, he could do nothing else. That young man persisted and persisted and persisted until he had to lift up his spear, and for his own safety, he had to run him through. But on the back of that, he then comes with some of his men and he stands upon a hill overlooking the Judah troops, the troops under Joab. And he says, the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop, and stood on the top of a hill. Now listen. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? Shall the sword devour forever? And you see, Abner then, my friends, under all of these exercises, he has begun to see the futility of all this that is taking place within the nation of Israel, the total nation of Israel. He has entered into that disillusionment with Ish-bosheth the king, that man whose mind, it will appear perhaps, is going the same way as the mind of Saul, his father. And now in the back of all that, he comes to David, comes first of all to David by a messenger, then he comes to the elders of Israel, then he comes to David himself. And so look at those words then where he comes to the elders of Israel, because that in reality is the hub of the whole affair. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, verse 17, Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And so he asked them for a pact, for a league, for allegiance on the part of the tribes of Israel to David, that David might be anointed king, not only over the house of Judah, but over all the house of Israel in that nation. So have you got that broad picture in your mind? Abner then, with that degree of disillusionment, sadness, his eyes open to see the futility of the whole thing. Now he comes to plead with the elders of Israel that they might indeed acknowledge David to be their king, that they might do that very thing. Now then, he says, do it. And when he makes that call, he is calling for that allegiance. Well, the issue involved, to break it down into so many words as this, is the giving up of any allegiance to the usurping king and the embracing of the proper king by God appointed. What's the issue? The issue is simply that, my friend. It is the giving up of any allegiance to the usurping king and embracing the proper king by God appointed. Now, what's the gospel? What's the heart of the gospel? What's the essence of the gospel but that very thing, my friends? The call of the gospel to every unconverted heart and soul, to your heart and soul, if you are now converted, was to give up any allegiance to that old serpent, the devil, as the king and lord and prince of your life, and to embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord of your life forever and evermore. David is Israel's rightful king. Ishbosheth is the usurping king. And now when Abner comes, and when he urges the elders of Israel to turn to David, ipso facto, he is telling them to turn away from Ishbosheth, to reject that usurper and to embrace the one who is by God anointed and God appointed. It is to crown David, and it is to crown David because David is the one of whom the Lord has spoken. And you see, the issue is always this. And let me say, it will always be this, even in God's people, for as long as we live in this world, the issue is always, who reigns? Who reigns in our life? Who reigns in our hearts and in our minds and in the dictates of our thought? Who sits on the throne, you see? And whereas we begin the Christian life under that call to reject the usurper, the prince of this world, as the Lord himself calls him, and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, that is a call that goes on through our life until we come to stand before the King forever and forevermore. Many sobering words along that line in the Word of God. That parable that our Lord Jesus Christ told on one occasion. You remember the man who went away, and then he came back and the Lord had made him king. But the people rose up with that blood-curdling cry, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the human heart. That parable that our Lord is telling, he is telling concerning the human heart and its natural native attitude towards Christ as king. The cry of the human heart, untouched by grace, is, we will not have this man to reign over us. Oh, we'll have him for many things, as we'll see in a moment, but we will not have him to reign over us. And those words to the children this morning, when Pontius Pilate came out and said, what will I do with your king then? Crucify him. Crucify your king. We have no king but Caesar. And the human heart, my friends, has but one king that rules there and reigns there, accepted into the heart, and that's the usurper. That's the old serpent, the devil, from beginning to end. And so in the gospel, you see, there is this call time and time again to turn away from the old king, from the devil, my friends, from the one who rules and reigns in all of our hearts by nature. One after the other, he comes and enters the heart, and as surely as Abner approaches these people, with the claims of David's kingship and says to them, now then, do it. In the gospel, there is that call that goes out, my friends, to each and every heart, choose you this day whom you will serve. You see? And that choice by God's grace has to be made. There is the prince of this world. There is the one who is designated the King of Kings. By nature, by practice, we are all, each and every one of us, without exception, in the kingdom of darkness. That's where we are. That's where we were born. That's where we abide until by God's grace we turn our back on the usurping king of that kingdom and we embrace God's chosen king, the one whom God himself has set before us. So you see that. You see the picture. The picture that we're immediately confronted with in the overall. And then when you begin to look at some of the features of the picture in the gospel, well, the gospel picture then becomes more and more clear to our hearts. Now, let's just look at some of those. And bear in mind what we're doing, seeing Abner in the historic setting of the reign of David coming to its fullness at the same time, seeing Abner under God as a gospel type and with gospel lessons to bring before us. And the first of those features is a very precious one. At least I see it as a very precious one. You see, wasn't Abner the leading figure in giving prominence to the usurper? But now he has become the chief advocate in drawing Israel to David. Isn't that a lovely thing? Who was it, humanly speaking, that put Ishbosheth on the throne or advocated Ishbosheth to be on the throne of the children of Israel? It was Abner. It was Abner, as we read in those verses for last week, who took Ishbosheth and presented him before the people and commended him before the people to be their king. But now you see, in absolute conformity to the word of God, as we'll see, Abner now, my friends, brings before the elders of Israel the one who was the true heir to the throne. And he now commends that one who is the true heir to the throne to be set upon the throne of the nation. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel, and so on. So that the one, you see, who was the leading figure in giving prominence to the usurper, is now the great advocate for the cause of David in the lives of the people. That's a gospel fact. It's not something out of the ordinary that takes place here. And in the fullness of the gospel, can you think of a better New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament Abner in the fullness of the gospel than Saul of Tarsus? You remember what Saul of Tarsus was? Saul of Tarsus, my friends, was the great advocate, the great protagonist against the cause of Jesus Christ. You know the account of his life. You know how he was going down to Damascus with letters from the high priest, breathing out threatenings against the young church. Never underestimate what Saul of Tarsus did against the Lord's people. And it was on the road to Damascus that the Lord arrested that man before he had gone on the road to Damascus. Don't we read about him standing, holding the coats, giving his assent to those who stoned the martyr Stephen to death? And then how he caused havoc, as we're told in the church, entering into every house, healing men and women, committed them to prison. That was Saul of Tarsus, the great advocate against the cause of Jesus Christ the Lord, in the cause of that old serpent, the devil. And when you take Saul or Paul's own assessment of it in Galatians, for example, he says, for you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. That's his own assessment. He knew what he was. That's always a good sign in one of the Lord's people. He knew what he was, And he knew what he had done, and his deduction from what he had done, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So that, you see, you remember that when he stood up for the first time and made some definite utterances in the cause of Jesus Christ in the synagogue of Damascus, it says, but all that heard him were amazed. And they said, is this not he that destroyed them which called in this name in Jerusalem, and came here for this intention also, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? They were amazed. And they said, is this not he that destroyed them that called on the name of the Lord? So you see, the great advocate in the cause of the devil against the King of Grace then becomes the great protagonist in the cause of Jesus Christ. And it's lovely when that happens in a very real sense. It is the case with each and every one of us. I don't care, my friend, how much you can tally up the sins of your life and in your own reckoning think they weren't very much. They were heinous. Heinous! Once you're a sinner in all the aspects of sin within, regardless of how those sins may or may not jump out in the course of your life. But there are those where those sins were indeed very manifest. And when our God comes then, you see, and lifts such out, doesn't he show his own power and his own grace and his own sovereignty in the things of the gospel and in the history of the Church of Christ? All of those cases like that. Dear old John Newton's a tremendous case like that. You read his own assessment of himself, where he calls himself the old African blasphemer. Knew all about himself and what he was, his own lifestyle, and then when he came to write his own epitaph, listen to it. Says John Newton, clerk. Now, that's lovely. You see, he rose to the heights ecclesiastically, as you would say. I says I was a clerk. That's all. Pen pusher, if you like. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa. And he was just that. He had sunk so low that he sold himself to a slave to become a slave. A servant of slaves in Africa was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. You see? Appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And dear old Abner had spent at least the last 7.5 years laboring to destroy the rightful reign of King David. And now he had come to that point, my friend, and with a heart full of feelings that he had never experienced before, and a head full of facts that he had never acknowledged before, now he says, this is the king. This is the rightful and proper king. Now then, do it, he says. Arise up and overthrow that usurper and appoint David to be our king. Is that not the gospel? My unconverted friend, you know, why won't you face the facts? Why do you keep putting up a shield, a barrier? Why do you keep deflecting things with excuses? Why do you forsake your own mercy, as the Word of God says, by your vain imaginations? You see, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. God is merciful to sinners. And as long as a person refuses to acknowledge him or herself as a sinner, they forsake the mercy of salvation to sinners. It's not simple. And you know, it's the burden of my heart, my friends, that the gospel of God isn't made simple. Is that simple? You're a sinner. Christ is the Savior of sinners. And it's when we see ourselves as sinners, then we are brought to Jesus Christ, the Savior. So you see, in a very real sense, who better suited for the task? Who better able to plead the right than he who has come to acknowledge the wrong? And Abner, my friends, you see, has seen what he was. He has seen the truth of God to his heart. And isn't it a great thing, part of that mercy of God, that God has given the deposit of the gospel not into the hands of unfallen angels, but into the hands of fallen men? You see, into the very hands of those who have been lifted up to see Christ as King, into their hands is given that task under God to plead the rights of Christ the King. And as I've said, surely Abner has come to see something now of Ishbosheth, whose cause he promoted so willingly. Now he has come to see the manner of the King that has come to reign over them. And now, having turned away himself and his heart and his mind from all of that, now he comes to the elders of Israel and asks them to do likewise. Isn't Paul like that? Again, to come back to that same man, my friends, isn't that almost how it is with Paul? You remember how Paul stood before Agrippa. King Agrippa, he says, I thought with myself verily that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which things I also did. You see, I did those things contrary to God's King in the cause of the usurper. But now, King Agrippa, I set the King before you. And my friends, that issue in the gospel, where does our allegiance, our alliance lie by nature? Now, I don't care what you say. If you're unconverted, by nature, God's word says that your allegiance is with the devil, with the prince of this world. And the call of the gospel is that you change your allegiance from the usurper to him who alone is God's proper and right King in the lives of men. So if you read the whole account, when David then comes to be crowned king over all of Israel, it is Abner under God who is used in that task. But also, he sets before us that gospel lesson, very appropriate, my friends, that it is the King of Kings, the Lord, the Savior, that we are called to acknowledge in our life. Very appropriate that it is Abner, as I say, who does that. And doesn't it show the sovereignty of God? That he lifts the field marshal out, you see, from the enemy's army to be the leader in the things of David the king. Now, another feature in the whole affair is this. You see, in the narrower sense of the gospel, now the gospel is widespread in a very real sense, but it also has sometimes a narrow sense in some particular aspects. And in a narrower sense of the gospel, don't those words apply to those who have had, if you like, some desires or some leanings or some drawings or some thoughts towards Jesus Christ the Lord at some given point in their life? Now, if you read the words very carefully, you'll see that aspect. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. Ye sought for David to be king over you in times past. You see, he's referring them back to some feelings or drawings or desires or leanings or whatever that they had in their hearts and their minds towards David in times past. And they did. If you read the whole account, there were those times, my friends, indeed, when the son of Jesse was seen to be all that God had promised that he would be to all who acknowledged him. But they had come to that point and then had turned away from that point. And now when Abner comes to set the cause of David before them, he refers them back to that point. Wasn't there a time when you desired David to be king over you? Well, then he says, now the time is right. Do it. And in the gospel, my friends, a very definite gospel condition, well enough tabulated throughout the Word of God, that men and women and young people and children can have those impressions on the gospel on their souls time after time, perhaps in the gathering, perhaps in the family, different times, those impressions. No, my friend. If you have ever been impressed in the gospel, bear in mind that that word comes to you also. Now then, do it. Do it. Anything that you can recall or reflect on by way of the grace and mercy and goodness of God before you, there comes that point where the call has to go out in all decisiveness that you do that which the Lord requires of you. Have you ever been conscious of your sin? In spite of how men and women set things aside, even with regards to the natural weighings up of sin, have you ever been conscious that you've sinned, my friend? Ever been conscious that God has been good to you? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you've called on the Lord for His help and graciously received His help? You see, if there has ever been any time in your life, then all of that is the leading and the goodness of God to you in your life. And it's that condition that Abner now takes up. Didn't you desire David to be your king? Wasn't there those points where you knew that Christ must be your Lord and Savior? And if you're in that condition, my friend, and you haven't yet laid hold and improved on those things, then by God's grace this very morning, you do it. And you close with Christ as your Lord. Again, didn't that man Paul, as he preached before Agrippa, didn't he use that very kind of thing? As he preached there, and Festus came in with his controversial word, "Much learning doth make thee mad." And he says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Agrippa, you know well the things that I am speaking. I am not mad. You know well, King Agrippa." And you remember Agrippa's reply? "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." See the point he was at? He was at the point, my friend, of being almost persuaded, so that Paul could have got on. And in the words of Abner said, "You sought the Lord in time past, now then do it." But you never read, my friend, that Agrippa ever did it. I would to God that thou wast not almost, but altogether, says Paul. Because almost is but to fail. To almost do a thing is to completely not do it. My friend, if you have had ever any inkling at all towards the goodness of God or your sinnership or the help of God or the listening ear of God in any time of need, if you have ever come to that point, then believe me, from that point you must go on to that decisive action. You sought for David in time past to be king over you, he says. Now then, do it. And when he calls them to that, he calls them to take all of those impressions from the past and put them into present action and see David crowned as Lord and King under God. So he's urging them, you see. He's urging them without delay, with purposefulness, to lay hold on David. You sought him in time past, he says, now then do it. And then one tremendously important element as well, for he says the Lord hath spoken of David. Back to that verse 17 again. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, when we come to preach the gospel or speak the gospel, my friend, a great gospel feature in the whole affair is this, that when we urge men and women to close in with Jesus Christ as their Lord and their King, it's on the strength of God's word. It's not out of vain imaginations. This gospel isn't a concoction of men. It is the word of the living God. And when men and women are pressed into that urgency to believe in Jesus Christ and crown him Lord of their life, it is on the strength of what God has said and what God has said alone. Now then, do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David his servant. What did he speak of David his servant? Because that, in a sense, is one of the most essential ingredients in the appeal and in the gospel. Now then do it, he says. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. You see, here is a Savior offered to you, says Abner. When our God spoke of David his servant, he spoke of David his servant as our Savior, the one by whom God will deliver us out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all our enemies. And when he appeals to them to crown David as their king, then he appeals to them to crown David as their king, who will also be their Savior. Now, does that need much breaking down by way of application? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ preeminently, my friends, is our Savior. When we call him Jesus, Savior, we call him by his name. And it's exclusive. Lord doesn't say that he'll save them by any other hand than by the hand of his servant David. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. No other name. And the gospel totally binds us to Jesus Christ and the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And so they will have that salvation. They will have it by the hand of David, whom they must acknowledge. He it is by whom God will save them from all their enemies. Now, don't overlook what I would call the inseparable link. Now then, do it, he says. Do what? Crown David. Crown David as king, my friends. Because, you see, it's only as they crown David as their sovereign that they will enjoy David as their Savior. You see, that is an inseparable link. And the Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel. God would save by the hand of his servant David as king. As king. No doubt there would have been plenty in Israel who would have been happy enough for the good offices of David as Savior, but who wouldn't have wanted to acknowledge him as sovereign. Oh yes, if we can have a Jesus who will deliver us from hell, as long as he doesn't want to rule in our lives on earth. That's no Jesus of the Bible. That's no Savior. Because the Savior is the King, my friends. And in the gospel there are plenty who would want the benefits of the cross without the disciplines of the crown. Who would want a Savior without a scepter, a deliverer without a diadem. Can't have him. You can't have him. And in the whole of the Word of God, my friends, Christ saves in all his offices as prophet and priest and king. As prophet, he alone announces from God our forgiveness of our sins. As priest, he alone atones for the forgiveness of our sins. As king, he alone ascends the throne of our hearts to reign over all our indwelling sin until we're brought to God at last. Don't you see the theology of that old hymn that we sang together just before the sermon in the closing verse? Come weary soul, and here find rest, accept redemption and be blessed. The Christ who died by God is crowned to pardon on redemption ground. Christ saves by the hand of his Son as he is anointed and crowned as King. And you can't have a Savior who is not a Son. Is it any wonder Christ laid down his terms of salvation? His terms. Not the terms of the twisted up human mind. Not the terms of some ecclesiastical system. His terms. If any man will follow after me, first let him deny himself. You see? That is one of the most wide sweeping demands of the gospel that you could possibly have. You take that prefix and you put it to anything. Self-righteousness, self-achievement, self-establishment. Let a man deny himself. And my friends, the best place where we can deny ourselves is right at the footstool of the throne of the King of our salvation. We don't come to God through Christ on equal terms. We are not equal with God. Even as creatures, we're not equal with God. And most assuredly, as sinful creatures, there is but one posture that becomes us, and that is bowing at the footstool. Bowing at the footstool. Come on, my unconverted friend. Why are you messing about with your soul? Why do you want to go to hell? And the one place that we are called to come to a Savior, but to a Savior who is a sovereign. And let me say this. One of the greatest evidences that the Holy Spirit of God has worked in a person's heart, bringing them to salvation, is the fact that they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Now, why do I do that? Say that. On account of the whole understanding of one of the greatest passages in the Word of God concerning Christ's kingship, prophetically speaking, that lovely 110th Psalm, and that's a great messianic psalm, Christ is King. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Willing to do what, my friends? Willing to bow to Jesus the King. The Holy Spirit makes a person willing. And when the Holy Spirit makes a person willing, he makes that person willing to bow to Jesus Christ. Now then, do it, he says. The Lord has promised that he will save us out of the hand of our enemies. He will save us out of the hand of our enemies by him whom he has anointed to be our King. In time past you sought for him to be your king. Now then, do it, he says. Now then, do it! Do it, my friend! Time has gone. No possibility, I'm sure, of looking at that other point. We'll look at it perhaps this evening and then again next week. But let me say this. One last and final gospel note. Surely is that urgency, that very urgency that must be detected in the words of Abner. Abner had communication with the elders of Israel saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, he said. And isn't that urgency, my friend? You take urgency out of the gospel and you betray what the gospel is. Because the gospel is a very urgent matter. Because it is that which stands between man and woman going to heaven or going to hell. Listen to this urgent word from Mr. Spurgeon. Oh, my friend, he says. And he's speaking about those that will hesitate and wait and won't come to that decisiveness right now. Oh, my friend, he says, the day will come when God will take your hesitation for a final negative. Your final and clinching no. You hear God's word. Will you hear what it says? If ever you had any feelings for Jesus Christ the Savior, as the Savior enthroned as the King in your life, now then do it. Because it is through Jesus Christ as Savior and as Sovereign that God has undertaken to save our souls. May the Son of God be glorified and exalted and magnified and honored in all the churches of God in the days in which we live. To the Lord's name be all the praise.